Good morning. Hello. Great to be with you again this morning. Thank you so much for having hosted me this the past couple of days. It's been really, really great. I was saying to Ian at breakfast this morning that it feels like being at home. We have our church camp in September or October this year, and it feels like I'm having two camps this year. So it's been great. Thank you so much for making me feel welcome and making me feel part of the South Barwon family as well. And then thanks, Clinton, for all the organizing that he's done as well. I think it's been a successful one. And I'm really excited, I really am, for what God is doing and will do at South Barwon. I think it's very, very exciting. If you're new this morning, it's your first time here, we've been working through the story of Elisha. We've had two talks so far on him, and it's hasn't been, I guess, very systematic in that we've taken things chronologically very much. We've sort of just taken a few bits and pieces of the life of Elisha and his ministry. But I hope it's been good so far. I hope you've enjoyed it so far. We've seen the last two sessions yesterday, and I think they are recorded, so if you do want to follow that up, you're more than welcome. How God has used Elisha, his life, very physically to enact in wonderfully powerful ways God's message of restoration to the kingdom of Israel. The man whose name means "My God saves," yes, becomes a vehicle by which God advances his kingdom. And what is so interesting about the story of Elisha is that the situation we find him in often is very domestic, if I can use that word. Very mundane. They're not big, showy events or circumstances. For example, we haven't read that, but God uses Elisha to provide income for a poor widow and her sons by telling her to go and collect every pot and pan and jam jar that she can go and hunt from her neighbors, to start filling it with oil, and every vessel is filled with oil. And now she can live off the proceeds of this oil that she can sell. On another occasion, it's a couple who can't have a baby. And Elisha blesses this woman, and she conceives and has a baby. Years later, this boy dies. And the lady from Shunem runs all the way to Mount Carmel, where Elisha is living, and she tells him, "My boy has died," and he goes all the way back to this little village, and it's quite a distance, and he gets into the house, and he prays, and he throws himself onto this boy, and he comes back to life, this precious boy, to this one family. And then on an occasion we looked at yesterday, we saw Elisha helping the sons of the prophets, this mysterious little discipleship group, and he's helping them collect material to build more houses for, they had outgrown their facilities. An axe head falls into the river. The man is really overwhelmed about that idea. He says, "Lord, Master, this axe is borrowed." And powerfully, Elisha makes this axe head float to the top of the water. Very domestic context for a man who has been given a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. We see Elisha saving and serving the smallest and the most vulnerable. And I think, although Elisha and his story probably isn't a textbook case of discipleship, the more you look at it, the more he is working with people. The more he's teaching people and showing what God is like, and he's applying that into the life of ordinary people. I think there's something of discipleship taking place through his ministry. But this morning, we come to a situation which is quite different to the domestic and the mundane. Today he squares up against a foreign army, an army of Israel's greatest enemy of the time, the Syrians. And we find the man who so willingly served the widow and served the poor and the vulnerable, well, he goes on and he tangos in the world of the royal, the political, and even the international. So we're going to read this morning from 2 Kings, chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse 8. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a time, at such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have been taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the lands of Israel. So far our reading. What would you say to this statement? The battle against the enemies of the church is a battle surrounding vision. It is a battle centered on what we can see. Now that sounds like a very Pentecostal statement, but hear me out. There are three prayers that is prayed by Elisha in this passage. And they form the main structure and the progression of the story. The heavenly armies, the great chariots of Syria, the city of Dothan or Samaria, they are incidental details. The crux of the story actually surrounds these three prayers. And they are all prayers, I hope you noticed, surrounding vision. The story kicks off with a Syrian king who is very frustrated. All his great plans of ambushing the enemy has been frustrated. We see that he discovers that the Israelites have a very powerful seer in their ranks. The Old Testament often used the word seer for prophets of God. They saw what many people couldn't see. And the Syrian king finds out the reason for all his failure is because of this miserable little prophet named Elisha in Israel. And he is staying at that very moment in a place called Dothan. And so the Syrian king sets himself up against this one man, Elisha. And in what can only be regarded as the biggest example of overkill, sends an entire army to go and capture one man. But God loves to humble the proud. He does it time and time again in Scripture. He vindicates the humble and he brings low the proud. And God does it this time through three prayers. And I think these prayers are unique and intriguing because prophets like Elisha, they were known to speak on behalf of God. They were seers after all. But here we find like a priestly ministry happening as well. These are prayers, however, that involve sight. And we see that amazingly, it is prayer that wins this battle. So the first point we see is Elisha prays that his servant may see the army of God. Ian, we just press that one button. Thank you. This prayer is probably the one that we know, the one that we remember. It is absolutely awe-inspiring, isn't it? We find Elisha with his servant there in the city. We know that Elisha actually had another servant before this young guy, a guy named Gehazi, who betrays Elisha. Because of his greed, he runs after Naaman, and he sort of gets a little bit of a payment from Naaman for having cleansed the leprosy, or his master did. And then Elisha knows about this, and Gehazi gets the leprosy of Naaman. And we don't hear his name again in the story, so we're assuming this is another guy. But we see the servant in verse 15. He wakes up early in the morning. He's probably getting breakfast ready for his master. And guess what he's met by? A whole army surrounding the little village. And I can't help but smile imagining it. It's like a Looney Tunes sort of cartoon of a bear or a lion outside the door of Daffy Duck. And he opens it and it's like the lion is right there. And he closes it quickly. And then he goes and peeks at it again, and yep, there's a lion there. That's the idea that I get when he sort of walks out of the house. The picture is terrifying. We're told it's not just guys and shields and swords and stuff like that. It's horses and chariots, the equivalent of tanks. These guys brought tanks to capture one man. Now, I've always assumed that he sort of runs back in the house and he wakes up his master, Elisha. But the text sort of gives us reason to think that Elisha is well aware of the situation. It's not a surprise when the servant comes back. He may have already been up at this time looking out onto the hills. And this servant, he comes back and he says, Master, do you see what I see? We're surrounded. There is no hope of escape. And Elisha replies, he says, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha is saying to the boy, it's not a question of, do I see what you see? The question is, do you see what I see? And so he prays in verse 17, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And the servant's eyes are opened and he sees beyond the visible into the invisible. He sees beyond the natural into the supernatural. It's as though that heavenly curtain is pulled back, where we see God working for the good of those who love him. And we get some hint that this is a real situation, but it isn't so much about the armies. It's the short-sightedness of this young man. It's an issue of perspective. It's an issue of vision, of someone who needs to know what God is like. The servant can't see spiritually, or to put it another way, he can't see what's really there, because as far as he's concerned, what is really there is what he can see. But Elisha prays that he may truly see. And what this man needs to see is the same that every believer must see. What this young man needs to know is what every one of us needs to know. It's that the army of the Syrians is not big. They are actually very small. The enemy is very small, and the Lord's army is the one that is big. The power of the Syrians is small. The Lord is great. The invisible is gloriously far weightier than the visible. And that's what Paul, the apostle, talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, isn't it? When he's talking about his own ministry, he's talking about the hardships of that ministry. We can equate that to the hardship of discipleship. And the question is asked of him, how do you keep going in the gospel ministry, Paul? And the answer for him is, because I've learned to see the visible in light of the invisible. I've come to see the temporary in light of the eternal. I've come to see my present sufferings as short and bearable in light of the enormous glory of God that awaits me. And that is our position as well, friends. But if we're honest, if I'm honest with myself, I'd say I think I see pretty clearly. I've got 20/20 vision. I've got good eyesight. And we assume we're sort of two-eyed men and women. But as we read the scriptures, as we read of these great leaders, men and women that have gone before us, men and women of faith, we realize and we say to ourselves, I have lived my life as a one-eyed, short-sighted man. I judge everything by what I see. Everything by what I see. I've always looked at the horizontal. Not through eyes, however, does this vision come to us, not through eyes, but through ears and heart, through the promise of God. There is a power and there's a plan for our situation which we must not look past, and we should pray. We should pray to have the eyes to see it. And so Elisha prays, and his servant sees. Then we come to the next point, and Elisha prays, and we see that the Syrians don't see. As the Syrians start marching down, Elisha prays, verse 18, please strike the people with blindness. And God makes the army blind. And then Elisha engages in a little bit of a tour guide conversation, and he's like, almost like in Star Wars, these are not the people that you are looking for. He says, and some people are saying, well, he's lying here. Well, maybe not. Maybe he knows that the real person all along has been the king of Israel that they have been looking for. They don't really want Dothan. They want Samaria, the capital. And so Elisha knows what they really want. And he says, I will show you to the man. And he leads them to Samaria. Now, why does God blind the army? Well, it's quite characteristic of God to do things like this, and it's a little bit unexpected. Our God is a God of power and strength, and yet He loves to show Himself in none of those ways when we ordinarily think strength should be shown. God doesn't use ordinary artillery in fighting His battles. With Gideon, He uses pots and pans. With David and Goliath, He uses a sling and a pebble. And here again, God intervenes in the most unusual of ways. We'd be hoping for some thunder and lightning and fire from the sky. We'd be hoping that this army that's surrounding these guys would just obliterate them. But they are blinded. And then they are, you know, taken somewhere else. What matters, however, is seeing that God's power, His weaponry is often spiritual and often surprising. Yesterday we talked about the armor of God in Ephesians 6. These pieces of armor that aren't physical, because Paul says our fight is not against flesh and blood. And yet how often do we as Christians employ physical weaponry? How often do we think when we're, you know, we have that loved person, that friend who's an atheist, and we think we're going to outprove this guy scientifically to believe in God? How often do we try and outpoliticize people that, you know, want to get rid of Christianity in Australia? What about the evangelical Christian sort of group in America that think that they can bring the kingdom of God on earth through who they vote for? How often do we try and work in the physical against things that are spiritual? How often do we get angry, combative with non-Christians who may hate us, who are perplexed about us, and then we treat them the same way they've treated us? That is engaging with physical weapons. And yet, here with Elisha, what is his weapon? It is prayer. If we are dealing with spiritual strongholds, if we are dealing with spiritual beings, you know, C.S. Lewis said, we have never met a mere mortal. If we are dealing with spiritual beings, with angry words and clever reasoning and political wrangling, what can we achieve? I think the weapon we find most difficult to use, the one that we forget to use so often, is prayer. And so, a big question leading, I think, into this new year of discipleship is, how much are you going to be praying for these people that you'll be reaching, these new people that you'll be engaging with? How much are you praying for them? How often do we pray? How often do we really pray specifically for individuals? The ones that are in our orbit, the ones that are in our veggie patch, our little part of the mission field. But Elisha believes and Elisha prays. And again, this is a wonderful example of discipleship, because the little servant boy sees. And you can imagine that that boy never prays the same way ever again. And so then we come to what happens next, the third prayer in this episode. The third and the final prayer is really interesting, and it's because it takes place in a very interesting situation. It takes place when Elisha leads the Syrian army into the lion's den. They are in their enemy's capital. They are marched into an open jaw of the lion, and again, everything in us is screaming, chomp down. Just get rid of them. Obliterate these enemies. But Elisha has led them into... But if he had led them into Samaria, why does he pray for their eyes to be opened? I mean, if he wanted to do this, blindness is the best way to make sure that everyone dies and no one escapes. In the lion's mouth, he prays that their eyes are open. And friends, if there has ever been an Old Testament example of the gospel, this is it. What we see are men who are blinded and captive, like us before we were saved. Blinded and captive. Captive and blinded in our sin. But at one time, there was that mum who prayed for us. There was that youth leader that prayed for us, and our eyes were opened. And we saw with horror our situation, the reality of our situation. We were goners. They are in the mouth of the lion, they realize, and there is nothing that they can do about it. But how about this? How about this? The man who prayed them into their sense of captivity is also the man who commands that a feast should be spread out for them. And perhaps we can say we've experienced that too. As people have prayed for us, the gospel was at one time a horrifying reality, but then it became the best news we have ever heard. The spiritual battle over our souls were won. First, when we realized the horror of our sinful condition, how lost and how hopeless we were, how incapable of pleasing God, we were in the lion's mouth. But then Jesus came and the lion chomped down on him. And we look forward to a wedding banquet. God wins the victory over his enemy, Satan, by extending grace. It is, again, so not us. That is how God wins against his enemy. And we see this in this final scene of the story when the Syrian army, they sent back to the Syrian king, right? Imagine that, and it would have been awesome. It would have been so great to have been a little fly on the wall when the general comes cap in hand back to the Syrian king, and the general asks, "Where is Elisha?" And the general says, "Your Majesty, we brought you back some cake." I think it is such a wonderful picture of the fury and the frustration of Satan in his experience in this battle against God, that he's not foiled by artillery. His army of demons aren't overwhelmed by sheer force. Satan is foiled by the extending of grace and forgiveness. And so what is the result? Verse 23, the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Friends, our war is not against flesh and blood. Prayer has to be front and center how we deal with discipleship, how we deal with the work of our church. We don't win with bigger armies or bigger tactics. We win by God opening eyes. We win through unseen influence through our prayers. And so we must pray often. And we must pray regularly. And we must pray specifically. So let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful image, Lord, of how you just turn everything upside down. And we know this. We know this about you. In a sense, we're not surprised. But our hearts are warmed again. Lord, I want to pray for South Barwon. I thank you for this great church. I thank you for her leaders. I thank you for men and women that have served so faithfully in this church. And I am so excited, Lord, about what lies ahead. But Lord, we must start and finish this battle in the spiritual realm. And so as we make plans, we lay these plans before you, Lord, and we say they are flexible and they are changeable. Use them as you see fit and change them if necessary. Lord, give us eyes to see those in our orbit that we haven't even considered who need discipleship of one way or another. Lord, help us to prioritize meeting together regularly as small groups in order to pray, in order to plan, in order to invite. Lord, I thank you that Jesus Christ was crushed in that lion's mouth instead of us. That for our sake, he took that judgment. And thank you, Lord, and we look forward with anticipation to that wedding feast, that banquet that we will have forever with you. Thank you, Lord. Bless us as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.